allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, to appreciate Jesus' teaching on this passage, we have to understand the culture within which he was ministering. He was talking to a people among whom divorce was fairly common and was acceptable. In fact, this is why the Pharisees asked the question. They aren't coming for answers to a tough question. They don't want to firm up their theology. It says in verse 2, they came in order to test him. By that, it means that they want him to stumble. Remember that the Pharisees and the religious leaders hate Jesus at this point, and they're doing their best to get rid of him. Their hatred will culminate in Jesus' crucifixion on the cross. And so we can trust that with every encounter, every debate, every failed attempt to stump him, their hatred is growing and they're becoming more intent on destroying him. And they ask this question, a loaded question, and they're hoping that Jesus will answer in such a way as to alienate the masses. Okay, at this point, there are really two camps when it came to divorce. There was the conservatives who felt divorce should only be allowed for marital infidelity. They were the minority. The majority was the liberal camp who argued for divorce by a man on any condition, including literally burning the toast, talking to another man, being infertile, speaking ill of her mother-in-law, or even if a man just like someone else more. And the Pharisees were part of this liberal camp and argued for divorce on just about any grounds. This was the popular view. And so they're hoping that Jesus would hold a more narrow view, and so that when he answers their question, he's going to lose some popularity, even alienate the people. Maybe in their ideal world, the masses would turn against him. This is the culture within which Jesus is going to address this issue of marriage and divorce. And we think about it, it's not much different from our culture. We live in a society that argues for divorce based upon just about any cause, the most common being personal happiness. And this isn't simply outside the church, but within the church as well. Divorce has become an acceptable option for dealing with marital unhappiness. What then is Jesus' solution? Interestingly enough, it's at least initially, he's not going to give guidelines to divorce, rather he's going to elevate marriage. He doesn't say, let me give you five rules for divorce. He says, let me tell you about marriage. So as we go through this, the first part of this marriage, my hope is not to talk so much about divorce as marriage. I mean, specifically, I'm hoping that for those of you who are struggling, maybe even contemplating divorce, that Jesus' words will speak to you in a very powerful and particular way. I'm praying that you'll leave this morning with both a bigger vision of marriage, but also the hope that comes from a God who is invested in your marriage and will pour out grace upon you. For the rest, I pray that if you're married, that your marriages are strengthened, that if you're single, you have a greater understanding of marriage for yourself, and that you will know better how to pray for and minister to the married couples in our church. So here's the key idea. We need to close the door on divorce by having a greater understanding of marriage and the sovereign God behind it. We need to close the door to marriage by having a greater understanding of the door to divorce by having a greater understanding of marriage and the sovereign God behind it. Let's look at three open doors to divorce. The first is this: we ask the wrong question. We ask the wrong question. You know, as a pastor, I get a lot of questions, right? And some of them are difficult. But sometimes when I hear a question, I kind of think, I think they're really asking the wrong question. Like maybe a young man who's dating will ask the question, you know, how far is too far? Or they want to know, like, physically, how far can they go, right? And it's kind of asking the wrong question. I mean, if they were dating my daughter, I would say, well, 3 meters is too far. So if you're within touching distance of my daughter, then you've gone too far. One of the guys was saying that when his dad met with his guys that wanted to date his daughter, he would literally sit them down and say, why don't you share with me your history of your struggle with lust? That's awesome. Okay, I'm going to do that. When someone wants to date my daughter, we're going to be discussing those things. Okay, it's not that it's a horrible question, but probably not the one that they should be asking. They should be asking, how do I glorify God in my purity? That would be the better question. I think it's similar to this story. The Pharisees are going to ask a question. They come and they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Like I mentioned, at this time, there was pretty much a consensus among the Jews that divorce was permitted for marital infidelity. But there was a lot of debate after that. Conservatives said only marital infidelity. The liberals said divorce was allowed by the husband for just about anything. So the question was really this: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife under any circumstances? That's how it's recorded in Matthew 19:3. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? So here's the question: is it okay to divorce whenever I want to? But this, we learn, is really the wrong question. How do we know? Because Jesus never really answers it, at least not publicly. Now, later in private, with his disciples, he's going to expand upon his answer. But when the Pharisees ask, when Jesus gets a chance to address them and the masses, he never answers the question, when is it lawful to get a divorce? Instead, he discusses, why does divorce happen? In other words, they ask, when is divorce allowed? Jesus answers another question, the question they really should have been answering, why does divorce happen? Think about that for a moment. Jesus seems less interested, at least publicly, in answering the question. But he wants them to understand what divorce is, what it's about. Look at verse 3. He answered them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Okay, the discussion revolves around Deuteronomy chapter 24. But the problem is that the Pharisees have misinterpreted the purpose of the passage. They seem to see it as giving them the freedom to divorce and remarry. But in reality, Moses was definitely not commanding divorce, and not even really permitting it. Rather, he was regulating what he knew was going to be a sinful practice. In other words, because of man's hardened heart, or you might say sinful heart, Moses knew divorce was going to happen, and so he was putting in place some things to protect people, especially innocent parties. Does that make sense? His purpose wasn't to encourage divorce, but discuss what happens if one tragically occurs. When you get on an airplane, And the stewardess starts to give instruction on what to do if a crash landing occurs. Do you take that to mean crashes are good? They're okay? No, it's the idea that if one happens, you want to know what to do. The Jewish leaders are taking Moses' discussion of divorce, the tragedy that it is, and what to do if it happens, and saying that Moses is saying it's okay, and even encouraging it. But within this, what is Jesus really getting at? What is his point? Sin is always at the root of divorce. That's why he says, because of your hardness of heart. In other words, divorce is only a reality because of the sinfulness of man's heart. It doesn't mean that every divorce is sinful. As we'll discuss next week, there are biblical divorces. And it doesn't mean that if you've been through a divorce, you've sinned, right? You might be what we might term the innocent party. But be assured, if a divorce happens, then there is sin involved. Now, as Jesus is going to elaborate on in the following verses, God's intent for marriage from the beginning was that it was supposed to be permanent. And so when divorce happens, what was supposed to be permanent, or what's supposed to be permanent, is made impermanent. When what God has joined together, man separates, then sin is involved. Why does this leave the door open to divorce? Because people are often looking for permission. They're looking for a way out of marriage. Rather than battle for marriage, rather than fight the sin at the heart of divorce, rather than pursue contentment in Christ, rather than to pursue forgiveness, they want out and they want God to give them permission. But more than pursuing divorce, they should be battling sin and pursuing the glory of God. And this begins to explain why does divorce happen is the better question. Because it gets to the heart of what we should hope for in our marriages, to honor God. You know, that sounds fundamental enough, especially if you go to hear Lighthouse, but realize that sin and the views of our culture have seeped into our thinking and encouraged a higher goal for relationships, personal happiness. I mean, that's what the Pharisees are basically asking. Okay, if I'm unhappy, can I get a divorce? Think about it this way. Why do people most often want a divorce? To be happier. Often we hear things like, I'm miserable. I just can't go on living like this. My spouse treats me like dirt. I just don't love them. There's a lot of ways to describe marital unhappiness, but what are they really saying? I want to be happy, and I think divorce is the answer. I mean, if they were happy, they wouldn't be pursuing divorce. So unhappiness in its many forms is often, not always, but often at the heart of sinful divorce. We have to remember the ultimate issue isn't personal happiness, but honoring God. And because of this, Jesus makes sure they understand the sin behind divorce. They want divorce to pursue their own happiness. Jesus said sin's at the root of divorce, and they need to be reminded to pursue the glory of God. Understand this and let it take root in your hearts. Nothing is more important than the glory of God in your marriage. And we can apply this to others as well. Maybe you've heard someone say something like they're pursuing divorce for the sake of the kids. Remember, God's glory is always paramount. He has a plan even for your kids, and you must trust, pursue God's glory, and then entrust your kids into his care. So why does divorce happen is the better question, because it challenges us to pursue God's glory rather than our own happiness. I also think that why does divorce happen is the better question because it helps us battle the true foe of divorce, not our spouse, but our sin. Think back to the plane illustration. Say planes are often crashing. Okay, so for those of you who have a phobia of flying, I'm not trying to make that worse, but just imagine planes are always crashing. What would be the solution? Would it be to find better crash landing techniques? No, to figure out what's wrong. In the first service I went with, like, just say a bunch of planes have a problem with their transmissions. I don't know if planes have transmissions, okay, because I'm a pastor. But let's just assume they do. You know, you're shifting into second gear and something's going wrong, and all these planes have transmission problems, and so they're crashing. What is the solution? It's not to find crash landing techniques. It's to address the problem. I think when it comes to marriage, it's the same thing. It's not to figure out the best way to get a divorce. It's to figure out what really is the problem. And Jesus says it's the hardness of our hearts. Too often we think our adversary is our spouse and the solution is divorce. But the real enemy is sin and the solution is Christ. When we ask the right question, where does divorce come from? We fight the real enemy. We fight sin. Sin is the true adversary of all marriage. Sin devastates and destroys. Sin is at the heart of every marital conflict and every marital suffering. And as we said, sin is at the heart of every divorce. We can't simply think logistically, is divorce allowed in this case? We need to battle and fight and beg for the grace necessary to defeat marriage's greatest enemy. I've counseled different couples struggling in marriage who have received secular counseling, counseling outside the church. And so often they learn things like communication skills or personality types. But if they really want change, if they want to figure out what's going on, they need to know their own hearts and battle their sin by the grace of the gospel. And that's God's solution to divorce. And I understand my purpose isn't to discount thinking about divorce, but to realize the weight of Jesus' words, divorce isn't God's intent. As we'll see next week, it can be used. It can be used to protect people. But we must not see it as simply an out to our unhappiness. Before I move on, a few encouragements. First is get help. If you're struggling in your marriage, talk to your small group leader. Let them walk with you. Let them pray with you and teach you what marriage is intended to be. Second is be hesitant to ever encourage divorce. Even if you're sure that this would be allowable in a certain situation, I would always be very, very hesitant to ever offer that as a solution. If you're not, just talk with the elders. Have them come in and walk with you in this situation. And third, and we'll kind of get to this in the last point a little bit more, but remember that God is not uninterested in your happiness. He just desires something better for you, true joy. I mean, some of you come this morning and you're hurting in your marriages. I mean, it is far from bliss. In fact, you're in incredible pain right now. Like you come, and maybe you didn't expect this. You know, you didn't read the weekly newsletter. You didn't know what I was going to be talking about this morning. And so you come, and you feel like that dagger is being dug deeper into your heart. Is God uninterested in your happiness? He is very concerned about your joy. But not joy in simply the relationship, but a deep, lasting, eternal joy that comes from honoring him. And so believe that a greater joy can be found in honoring our Lord. So I encourage you, I challenge you, fight for your marriage. Battle the sin that threatens to destroy it. And receive the grace that comes from trusting in the Lord. So we ask the wrong question. Second open door to divorce is we have a small view of marriage. To a question of divorce, Jesus discusses marriage. Now, initially, he addresses the root of divorce, but then he continues and speaks of marriage as part of God's great design from the beginning of time. Look at verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. So as the Pharisees, many of the people had this big view of divorce, they had a small view of marriage. And so Jesus, in a sense, he preaches on marriage. There is so much here, but let me give you at least a couple implications of Jesus' teaching. The first is this: God created marriage, and he created it to be permanent. God may have allowed for divorce because of the hardness of heart, but he created marriage, and he created it to be permanent. So think about that. God created marriage. Whereas divorce is the work of man, marriage is the work of God. Some, maybe secular humanists, think of marriage as being a human invention, a social construction that came into being because it serves some sort of practical purpose. On the other hand, maybe you have the true romantics who see marriage as the product of true love, of finding the one. Now, though marriage does serve a purpose, and though it usually involves love, first and foremost, it was created by God to serve his purposes. And that's why it was instituted at the very beginning of creation. God made a man and a woman, and then he instituted marriage. Jesus was quoting from Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and thus shall become one flesh. Realize this was the go-to passage on marriage for the Jews here. Every good Jew knew this verse. But imagine what Jesus is pointing out. Whereas the Pharisees were trying to appeal to Moses, Jesus goes back even further to God's very creation of man and woman and reminding them that when a couple gets married, it's as if they become one person, one flesh. Now, though there is a sexual aspect to this, it is not only sexual. One flesh means that a married couple is meant to be like one person, so in love, so concerned about the other, so humble and sacrificial, they're functioning like a single person. Now imagine what divorce does to this. It's like tearing apart a person. A separation is not just the breaking of a social institution, it is the ripping apart of a being joined together by God. Do you have a big enough view of marriage? Is it simply about emotional attachment? Is it companionship? Legalized Christian sex? Is it about a fiscally sound partnership? We have to see marriage as two people brought together by God to live as one. And thus divorce is not a breaking of a relationship, but the tearing apart of God's creation. We need a bigger picture of marriage. Now, there's a lot of purposes within marriage. We could talk about procreation, companionship, the help of one another. But this passage also hints at another purpose, and that brings us to point two. God created marriage to have gospel implications. God created marriage to have gospel implications. For the Jews here again, they would have not been surprised that Jesus brings up this verse. It was the one that they would have expected if he was going to teach on marriage. But what is more amazing as we think about it is that God's purpose in marriage, as described in this verse, has not yet been fully revealed to the people. Jesus understands what he's saying. Let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 5. I think the verse is at the bottom of your notes. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Okay, Paul is quoting the same verse that Jesus did. But then he says something about the verse that would have been quite stunning to his readers. Verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Okay, when Paul uses the term mystery, he's referring to a truth that was not fully revealed or understood until the coming of Christ. In other words, every Jew knew this verse, but it wasn't until Christ comes that the full meaning of this verse is revealed. And he says this, I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So God is revealing something through Paul that is of unbelievable significance. Marriage was patterned after the gospel that it might give a picture of the gospel. As Stephen Bell writes, he interprets the original creation of the husband and wife union as itself modeled on Christ's forthcoming union with the church as his body. Therefore, marriage from the beginning of creation was created by God to be a reflection of and patterned after Christ's relation to the church. Okay, so Paul's not thinking, I need an illustration of the gospel, marriage is close. Rather, it's saying that he created marriage to give us a picture of the gospel. So contrary to how the nation of Israel understood marriage so inwardly, so selfishly. God, through Paul, brings clarity to what marriage is about. It is meant to display the very gospel that saves us. The gospel says that we are sinners and we deserve punishment. But Christ died in our place to take the punishment we deserve. God was pouring his wrath out upon him instead of us that deserve it. That if we put our faith in Jesus, we'll have eternal life. And the picture of Christ and the church, of love and submission, of sacrifice and service, is supposed to be pictured in our marriages. Right, that's big. The love relationship between a husband and wife, picturing Christ in the church, is meant to declare to an unbelieving world what the gospel looks like. And so understand this, and I think it's really important to understand. Just like we mentioned in the first point, your marriage ultimately exists for God more than it exists for you. And our struggle, so often we treat marriage as being a means to personal happiness and meeting our needs. And our struggles in marriage are often because our spouses aren't meeting our needs. When I spoke on marriage a while back, I talked about this. But these needs aren't really true needs. They're simply our idols. They're things we feel like we need, things we want, things we worship, right? It could be a husband who helps out more or is more understanding or greater encourager, a better listener, or home more often. It could be a wife who is more supportive, less demanding, more intimate, more relaxed. But these aren't needs, they're idols. And when our idols aren't met, we are unhappy in our marriages. So get that. Often our unhappiness in marriage is because our spouses aren't meeting our perceived needs, which are really our idols. And the problem is, too often we think that God exists to make our marriages great, but our marriages are meant to proclaim that God is great. And when these two ideas get confused, then our marriage isn't a display of the great gospel that we believe in, but it becomes a display of our own selfishness. Marriage isn't ultimately about us. It's about God and his glory and the display of his gospel. We should not make it our great concern if our needs are being met or if we are happy as much as if we are displaying the gospel of Christ. Back to our point. Jesus is fighting for marriage. Okay, so here they come. They want to know about divorce. He knows the sin at the root of divorce and the devastation that divorce brings. And so he presents before them God's plan for marriage. The two shall become one flesh. And now as we reread it with eyes opened by Scripture, we realize that in our marriages, the very gospel is at stake. If my understanding of marriage is so inward-looking that I cannot look past my own understanding of personal happiness, I will miss the powerful purpose of my marriage as described in this passage. My marriage is about the glory of God and the display of his gospel. Do you have a big view of marriage? Does it display and portray the gospel as beautiful? If you do, then you're guarding your marriage from divorce. But if marriage is simply a means to personal happiness, you're opening the door to divorce. You're saying, if my needs aren't met, if I'm not happy, then divorce is my option. So we don't have a big enough view of marriage. Third point here is this. We don't account for the sovereignty of God. The third door to divorce, leaving a door open to divorce. We don't account for the sovereignty of God. Have you thought about this? Your spouse being in your life with all their sin, all their idiosyncrasies, is actually God's grace to you, to teach you, to train you, to help you to learn, to see your own sinfulness. I've discussed this before about just how God brought me into my wife's life, not because I'm so godly, but because of my sin, it grows her. Right? Because of my idiosyncrasies, it helps her to become better. We were out this week and we were shopping and I needed some shirts. And if you've been with us, you know, like I really struggle buying clothes for myself. Like I don't, my wife is fine. I don't give her a hard time about what she buys. But for myself, I have a $10 mark in my mind that I don't ever want to spend anything more than that. Okay. And we're fine financially. This is not a plea. We're fine. There's something that just brings angst to my soul if I had to pay more than $10. So we're there and I show her this shirt. I go, this is $5. And she's like, it is, but it's really ugly. And I said, I know, but it's $5, okay? And so she pulls out this other shirt, and it's $15. Like, are we made of money? Now, how are we going to spend $15? And again, because I went out and spent $15 on a burger right after that, but that's not a problem. But for a shirt, I just struggle with this. And so we have this whole discussion, right? And some of you, you're with my wife, right? You don't put a price on fashion. Some of you are with me. There is a price, and it's about $10, okay? So that's how we look. So if I ever look like I match or my shirt is nice, that means my wife picked it out. If I don't, trust, I spent about $5, okay? And so you can rejoice with me. Realize this. God is using me to sanctify my wife. Again, not because I'm so godly, but because of my own sin, my own shortcomings, I'm a grace to her in that way, and vice versa. Jesus, as he finishes his passage on marriage and divorce, at least publicly, he says something interesting. Look what he says in verse 9. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Okay, so get that. Whatever God has joined together, let not man separate. Marriage is not only an institution generally created by God, but your marriage was created specifically by God. He brought you two together. And that's why no man should separate it. I think when I was younger, I heard these words like at a wedding. I assumed that he was speaking of a third party, right? So when a minister at a wedding read these words, it was for us in the audience that none of us should try to break up this marriage. And it's generally true. We shouldn't break up marriages. And he may have had some intention for the Pharisees themselves to see the gravity of their role in permitting, even encouraging divorce. But in light of what he's been discussing, you can imagine that the weight of this commandment will really to fall squarely on the couple themselves. They must not break up what God has brought together. Now, this is another interesting way for Jesus to preach against divorce and for marriage. Now, first it was the sin behind divorce, and then he moved on towards the purpose and majesty of marriage. But here he offers another powerful reason. God is the one who brings couples together. Okay, let's think about that. God brought you to who you're with. You know, I've counseled and spoken with people, and on numerous occasions I've been asked, did I marry the wrong person? The belief is they messed up the choice and now they're suffering for it. Now, this could be the subject of a broader discussion, but let me make two simple points. One is you can make a sinful decision. For instance, the Bible specifically says that for Christians, we should marry believers. So if we don't, we've made a sinful decision, and our sinful decisions often lead to repercussions. You may be reaping what you sow. But that being said, you can't make a decision that, in a sense, overpowers the sovereignty of God. In other words, who you are with is who God sovereignly intended you to be with for your good and his glory. He brought you together for his purpose. We have to move away from the idea that we are solely in charge of our lives, that our decisions determine what happens in our lives. God is sovereign over your marriage. Understand, think about that for a moment, what that means. God brought you together. The person you're married to is exactly who God wants you to be with for your good and for his glory. Okay, there may be some very real, hard consequences to sinful choices you have made, and yet it's still part of God's bigger plan for your ultimate good. I mean, I think a good illustration of this would be the gospel. Jesus was murdered by the sinful actions of man, and yet it was part of God's plan, his sovereign purposes, to bring about the salvation of the lost. Have you ever thought about the good that God might be doing in and through your marriage, difficult or not? I mean, have you considered how God has a plan to use your marriage for your growth in his glory? Maybe it's to overcome sin. Maybe it's to grow in faith, to trust him in difficult circumstances. Maybe it's to see someone come to salvation. Maybe someone who sees your marriage or even your unsaved spouse. Let that kind of sink into your soul. God brought you together in his wisdom and love. If he wanted you to marry a husband who was more encouraging or more handsome or more helpful or more godly, he would have brought that person into your life and you would be married to them right now. If he wanted you to marry a wife who was more supportive or had similar interests or was more Christ-like, he would have brought that wife into your life and you would be married to them right now. You were made in some way for each other. And in that, God has designed you for the good of the other. And I'm not saying simply complimentary, like I'm weak and they're strong and that kind of stuff. But even in our sins, God has a plan for that. You've heard me share about how Jen is blessed to be married to me, mainly because God uses me to sanctify her. And my sin and my shortcomings, it's good for her sanctification. Now, this doesn't mean I can kind of wallow in my sin and say, wow, you are a blessed wife because of my sin. But from her perspective, God deemed it right that she should marry me with all that I am, all my shortcomings, all my sin, all my strengths. and that he would use that to bless her in some way, and vice versa. Right? You've also heard me say things like, I never thought I was selfish until I got married. Before that, you could have all my money. I had like $7, but it was all yours if you wanted it. You know, I whatever, my time, no problem. I never thought I was selfish. And then I got married, but I realized I'm a selfish guy. And so God is using marriage to show me my selfishness. I mean, you may be in your marriage and you're wishing for something different. Like, I wish he or she was this way or that way. You may question if you made the wrong decision. But understand this, God has brought you two together, and so no one should separate that. We'll come back to this next week. I feel as if there's more to say, but let me just close with this. As much as this is a challenging passage to think about, I pray it brings you hope that God is doing something powerful in particular, something both brutal and beautiful in the marriage that you're in. God has a plan. And though often it will be agonizing, as you trust and obey, it will also be amazing. Do you have hope that God is doing something amazing in your marriage? In the midst of a difficult marriage, even, do you realize God's love and wisdom, in God's love and wisdom, that he has a plan? For some of you, it will be an incredibly refining moment as he reveals your sin through marriage and gives you the grace to overcome it. Some of you would never have been the faithful disciples you are if it were not for the sanctifying work God does through marriage. Okay, so maybe he has brought you a difficult spouse, maybe an unbelieving spouse, maybe a sinning spouse. Do you realize that that is for your good, to grow you in your love for Christ and others? For some of you, it will be faith. God's going to grow in you an incredible faith. As God asks you to trust in him when everything seems hopeless, you will emerge, maybe even from tragedy, with a faith that is so resolute that it will be unshaken by the world. For some of you, you're going to learn contentment, even in the face of the most difficult problems. You will learn like Paul and what he says in Philippians chapter 4. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I'm to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Your contentment amidst a difficult marriage will show how great of a God you have. I mean, some people are going to look at you, then look at the challenges that you're going through and think, what an amazing Savior. And leads it to this next one. For some of you, it will be a testimony as to the work of grace to save a marriage and to make it beautiful. I mean, and you're struggling and you're working and you're trying to love God. And what's going to emerge from your struggles is a marriage that powerfully portrays the beauty of the gospel. Maybe it'll just be individually. Maybe you'll be on the wrong end of divorce and you'll get left. And yet through it all, you'll still have this powerful testimony that God is good. To be quite honest, I don't know what it is, but I do trust that God is moving in your life. He's using marriage with all its messiness to do a good work in you, that he might do a good work through you, so that ultimately he might bring himself glory from you. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy. We are so undeserving of that grace, and that you continue to pour it out upon us. Lord, I pray particularly this morning for those who are struggling, who come hurting, or come wanting help, come seeking answers, wanting relief. Lord, I pray that your word and the power of the Holy Spirit would just wash over their hearts, that they'd realize that they can trust you. And even in the midst of the messiness of marriage and the tragedies and difficulties that they're going through, that you are faithful and that you are doing something in them, that you might do something through them. Lord, for all of us, may we trust in you and bring you the glory you deserve. May your honor be at the heart of what we desire for our marriages. We thank you, we love you, and we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.